As we're looking at 1 John, we've said that the first major section, and really there's just two major sections as far as we broke the book down, but the first major section from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 29, at the end of chapter 2, is God is light. And though it deals with several different things throughout that section, the main emphasis is that God is light, and so if we are going to be with God, then we must be in the light. We must walk in the light. In Him is no darkness whatsoever. And so if we are in darkness, we do not have fellowship with Him. So keep that in mind as we go through, as well, of course, as the idea of the Gnostics that are kind of the background of what he's writing, this false belief that you had to have some type of superior knowledge, and that the human body or any all matter is evil, and thus Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, or if he did, then he wasn't really the Son of God, and those type of things are in the background. But as we've looked down through this section thus far, we've looked at the conditions of fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Sin and forgiveness. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And then we moved into chapter 2, Jesus, our advocate. The first two verses of that chapter. And then test of the Christian. The last point that we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And so picking up this evening then with the next section, verses 7 through 11, commandments old and new. So let's read those verses, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so he's talking about this commandment. A new commandment or an old commandment. It doesn't seem at the first he can make up his mind for sure which, but we'll look at why that is here in just a moment. Now, the section begins with the word beloved. And again, that's just a term of endearment. The Greek word there is agapateo, which is from the word agape, which we all know is the highest form of love. And if you have the King James or the New King James, it'll say brethren. And I'm not sure where they come up with that from agape. But this is just a term of endearment again. John is writing to his children in the faith, people that are very dear to him, people that he loves. But he says, I'm writing you no new commandment. You know, Peter talks about that he's writing the things that he wrote as reminders. They're really nothing new, that he's new information he was giving them, but things that they needed to be reminded of. John here saying, I'm writing you no new commandment. There's actually two Greek words that are translated in our English Bibles with the word new. One of those is neos, which means the way that we normally use the word new in respect to time, that which has recently come into existence. But the other word, canis, means new with respect to quality. Not new with time, not new in time as naos, but new in respect to quality. So there's something new about it, something about the quality that has changed. And that's the word that's used here. As he says, I'm writing you no new commandment. And then he goes on and says, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. So again, he's reminding them of something. He's reminding them of something that he talked about in the Gospel of John, that Jesus talked about very much in his ministry. And that's the idea of love. loving one another, loving God. And so that is certainly nothing new. It says it's from the beginning. Well, I think in the context there, he's referring to the beginning of the Christian age. Now, the instruction to love certainly goes back further than the Christian age. We'll see that again in just a moment. But I think here he's talking about the teaching that came with Christ, with that time that we talked about in class this morning, from the first coming of the Messiah to the second coming of the Messiah at the end of time. In chapter 3, verse 11, here in 1 John, it says, "And this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, "A new commandment I give to you." And again, we'll look at how that was new in just a moment. Verse 8, "At the same time, it is a new commandment." So again, you're just kind of reading through this, it almost seems like John can't decide for sure if it's a new commandment or if it's an old commandment. But he of course, does know what he's saying here. It's new in quality. It's new in change. He's reminding them of these things that Jesus had taught. It's a new commandment. Again, this is the word kainos. This is the new in quality, not necessarily new in time. Well, if it's new, in comparison with what? What's the distinction he's making here? It's new in some ways, it's old in some ways. Well, how is it new? It's not new in time. Because the command to love, again, goes all the way back to the beginning. We see very early on that man is told to love one another. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Moses there reminding the children of Israel before they go into the land of Canaan of the law that God had given at Sinai that included those commands. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the Old Testament law said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, love your neighbor as yourself. We come to Mark chapter 12. We have one of the lawyers come along and ask Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus, of course, will go on and name those two commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those were the commandments then that he would refer back to as being the very greatest. And he says all the other commandments really hinge off of those two commandments. And so if it's not new in time, then what's it new in? It's new in quality. Jesus really answers that question in John 13, verse 34. "Again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That's the new part. The example that Jesus is setting for them. It's new in quality. It's not just a verbal statement. You know, "I love you" is easy to say, isn't it? It's harder to back up with action. So it goes beyond just a verbal statement. It goes beyond an emotional feeling that often is associated with love, that warm and fuzzy feeling, that pit in your stomach whenever you're a kid and you like that little redheaded girl. You know, it's beyond that, but it's showing through action. What did Jesus do? "As I have loved you," Jesus is going to go on and give his life for these people. And so there's the example. There's the change. There's the new part. It's taken it, you know, you might say it, the level's down here, and he's raised the bar way up here. "As I have loved you." And so it's new in that respect of quality and comparison that we have. Of course, John 3:16, well-known passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his own life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So how do we know love? We look to his example. He laid down his life. You know, what greater love could you have than to give your life? And so that's the epitome of love. The bar has been set very high. He continues on here in verse 14, or verse 8. And says, this is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He keeps coming back to this idea of darkness and light. Remember, God is light. If we're with him, we've got to be in light. If we're in darkness, we're in the wrong place. Well, if we're loving as he is loved, if we're obeying this commandment that's been given, to love as Jesus loved, then what are we doing? We're pushing the darkness away. True light is already shining. The light of Christ is shining in the world if we are living in him and reflecting that light of his, a true, genuine light. You know, the word not only expresses that the commandment is true, but it also states that the newness of the commandment, to love as Christ, it's manifested in Christ. It's shown in Christ's example. Well, he says the same thing kind of two different ways there. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. How does darkness get pushed away? It gets pushed away by light. You know, we don't have things that cause darkness, do we? We have things that give light. This building, because it's dark outside, the sun's already gone down. It's dark until we come in, we flip those lights on. And then what happens? The light shines forth and the darkness passes away. The darkness is overcome by the light. Well, how does that take place? How do we do that? As we show the love that he's talking about, we do that through evangelism. When we go out and we evangelize, we tell people the good news of Jesus Christ because we love them, because we love their soul, then that light is shining forth. The darkness is being pushed away. You know, John over and over in both these epistles and also in the gospel account talks about light and darkness. John 3, beginning verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So there's always that conflict going on between Satan, who wants darkness, and God, who wants light. And those that are walking in darkness and those that are walking in light. But whenever we are faithful to God and we love each other and we love the lost and we're evangelizing, then we're helping to push that darkness back. Matthew 5, verse 14, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We are to be that city that's giving forth its light, shining forth into the darkness and pushing that darkness back further and further. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Well, there's again that contrast. Are we in the light or are we in the darkness? Where are we walking? The commandment is to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. If I hate my brother, where am I at? I'm in darkness. So, he is still in darkness. He says he's in the light. Again, it's easy to say something, isn't it? He says he's in the light, but yet his actions, because he hates his brother, says that he is still in the darkness. The two commands of love for God and love for our neighbor, love for one's brother, are said to be like the two sides of a coin. You know, they just are essential to one another. If we truly love God, we'll love our brother. If we truly love our brother, we'll love God. Those two go together. And so we can't legitimately claim I love God. I love the church. I love my brethren. But I hate the people out in the world. love comes as a package. And so if we hate our brother, we are still in darkness. We're not where God is, because God is light. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. He abides in the light. He loves his brother. He has all of this in sync with one another. And so he has the love that he ought to have. He's abiding in the light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. There's a couple of different ways that that could be taken, and I think both of them are certainly true. If we love our brother, there's nothing in us that would cause our brother to stumble, that would cause others to stumble. You know, sometime when we don't have our life right, we can get in the way of other people and cause them to stumble. Not that they are not making their own choices, and God won't hold them accountable for those choices, but we can get in the way. Paul talks a lot about that in his epistles, of not doing things that would cause other people to stumble. And when we don't love properly, then we cause others to stumble. If we're in the light and walking in the light and loving as we should, then we're not causing others to stumble. But the other way that can be taken is that there's nothing in us to cause us to stumble. Because again, we're where we should be. We're walking in the light. Again, not perfectly, but we're walking to the best of our ability with the Lord. We love our brethren. We love the world. We love the people of the world. And so we're not going to trip ourselves up, we might say. Maybe the emphasis there is more on the second one of those, but again, I think both of them are certainly true. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world." You know, it's easy to see the illustration there of light and not stumbling, isn't it? You know, if we come in through the back doors back there and we don't turn any lights on, we try to make it all the way up here to maybe that room right there, you're going to fall down over every pew in here and everything else. But again, what happens when we turn the lights on? Then there's no cause to stumble. Then we can clearly see. And we can walk as we ought to walk. Verse 11, he goes back to the other side. Notice in verse 9, he talks about the brother who's in darkness. Verse 10, he's came to the light. Now he's going back to the darkness here in 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so, back again to whoever hates his brother. Notice it tells us several things about this brother who is walking in darkness. His very existence, he is in the darkness. That's where he's at. God is light. We said in the first lesson that God, it doesn't say God is a light or God is the light. God is light. That's his essence. That's who he is. In him is no darkness at all. This person, because he hates his brother, his very existence is in darkness. We see his activity. He walks in the darkness. Remember the promise from chapter 1, verse 7? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship, and his blood continually cleanses us from all sins. That's not true for this person, because he's walking in the darkness. And then we see his state. He does not know where he's going. He's stumbling around in the dark. His eyes have been blinded because of the darkness. He simply cannot see. And so he is walking as one who is blind. When one has hatred in his heart, the person's power of judgment is obscured. That they can't see clearly whenever hatred is a part of them. You know, if we allow hatred to come in to our life, then we won't see clearly. We'll make bad decisions, bad choices, because we just simply will not see properly. One cannot give a fit verdict on anything if he has hatred in his heart. You know, if one of us was coming before a judge for whatever reason, and we found out ahead of time that judge hates Christians, well, we're probably not going to get a very fair hearing before that judge, are we? Because he's already going to be blinded. He's already going to have a bias about us before we ever stand before him. And that bias can be for many different things. But no one can rightly direct his own life when hatred dominates him. It just simply cannot be. It's been said that if you hate someone, they own you. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, you'll spend all your time in frustration hating them. They're probably going on about their life not worrying about it. And, you know, you get ulcers and all kinds of things from having that hatred in your heart. But most importantly, it causes you to be in darkness, which is separated from God and from Christ. The next section, verses 12 through 14, little children, fathers, young men are addressed. And as he mentions here, the fathers, young men, children, he's talking here about their spiritual status, their spiritual growth. He's not necessarily talking about chronological age. You know, some people may have been baptized when they were getting on up in years, and so in physically they're an elderly person, but yet they're a child in Christ because they haven't been a Christian very long. They're a babe. They're still learning. They're still on the milk of the Word and so forth. Whereas others may have obeyed at a young age and may be much younger physically, but yet are much more mature as far as their spiritual walk. But here I believe what he's talking about when he says children, he's talking about those recent converts, those that have not had the opportunity to grow, or maybe have not taken the opportunity to grow, as is sometimes the case. Young men, those that have been Christians longer, they've reached spiritual maturity, they possess a greater strength in the Lord than what these children, these recent converts, have. And then fathers, I believe he's referring to those who have been in Christ the longest, who have attained still a higher degree of spiritual growth than the ones that are the young men. And so he begins to address these different groups in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And so your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now this is to the children. These are the ones who are new converts. They might not know all of the meaty things of the Word and so forth, but they know they've got forgiveness. They know what Christ did for them. They have obeyed the plan of salvation. And they know their relationship with Christ. And that's the most important thing, isn't it? It's a basic thing, but it's certainly important. And they know that. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That term, His name's sake, is on the basis of His name. You know, God the Father forgives sin on account of Christ's name because of His advocacy for our cause, as we saw back in verses 1 and 2. Because of the name of Christ. Doing something consistent with His character and His counsel. We see that term many times, actually, in the Old Testament. Probably one of the best known passages in all the Bible, Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23:3, it says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's consistent with His character and His counsel. That's consistent with who He is. Psalm 25, verse 11, For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. There David is beseeching the Lord because of who He is, because of His character and His counsel, to forgive him. Psalm 31, verse 3, For You are my rock and my fortress. For Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me. Psalm 79, verse 9, Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and atone for Your sakes, or for our sins, for Your name's sake. So twice in that one verse, it has that phrase, for the glory of Your name and for Your name's sake. Psalm 143, verse 11, For Your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. Jeremiah 14, verse 7, Though Your iniquities testify against You, act against us, act, O Lord, for Your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we've sinned against You, etc. And so it has to do with the character of Christ. We stand forgiven, certainly not because of our own character, do we? We stand condemned because of our character, because of our sin. we stand forgiven because of His character and His counsel, because of who He is. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. So He's addressed the children, now He's addressing the fathers, these that have been Christians longer, because you know Him who is from the beginning. You know, they should certainly have a broader knowledge, shouldn't they, than the children. These are ones who have been around, who should have been studying God's Word and learning and growing and maturing. And so they know, they should have a surety, really, that those children don't yet have in the faith. And then he says, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Sometimes it's those that are involved in the conflict. Now, all of these are in the present tense, meaning that it's something that happened in the past but is continuing on. You come to know and you now know. You have, in this case with the young men, show that they've already overcome and the results of that victory are still present. They're continuing to overcome. We're in that battle with Satan, aren't we? And we have to overcome him every day. It's not a one-time event at baptism, but it's a continual event every day of our lives to continue to conquer Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, know in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so we are conquerors. If we're faithful, if we're walking in the light, then we are conquerors. And then he comes back once again to the children. Children, because you know the Father. And again, that's in the perfect tense. You have come to know the Father and you still know the Father. You're continuing to know Him, continuing to grow in that knowledge of Him. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Well, these children, even these new converts, know the Father. And so they have that knowledge. He's talking about God is light and all of these things. But again, remember the Gnostics. What do they know? These Gnostics say you have to have some special knowledge. God's saying, no, you know. Even the children, even these new converts, they know. They know the Father. That's all they have to know to be saved. They have to know the Father. They need to continue to grow and become young men and fathers. But they don't need some special voodoo knowledge that the Bible doesn't talk about. If they study God's Word, they have the knowledge that they need. Verse 14 almost repeats verse 13. But he starts out with the term, I write to you. Now that looks about the same as the beginning of verses 12 and 13, where it says, I am writing to you in both cases. But here we have a little bit different wording in the Greek. It's similar, but just a little bit different. Showing that in 14 he's writing from the viewpoint of the reader. In 12 and 13, he's writing from the viewpoint of the writer, of John. Here, he's writing from the viewpoint of the one that's going to be reading and studying this letter that he's written. But he says, I write to you, again, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Well, that's similar to what he said there in 13. It's a repeated assurance of the spiritual security. Young men, their strength. They overcome. Where does their strength come from to do that? It comes from the Word of God. Because you are strong, the Word of God abides you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so as they have the strength of God's Word, the sword of the Spirit, then they continue to overcome. And so in this section, we see really three things. We see forgiveness through Jesus Christ, an increasing knowledge of God, and a victorious strength. The young ones in the faith certainly have the forgiveness. They haven't grown as much into the other two, but as they continue to grow, then they continue to grow in their knowledge and their strength. But again, it's a knowledge of God's Word, not some knowledge that some group outside has had to come in and tell them. The next section, final section we'll look at this evening, love of the world forbidden, verses 15 through 17. Very well-known passage from 1 John. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So do not love the world. Well, we think, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is that a contradiction? No, what God loved is mankind, the soul of man. What he's saying here not to love is the evil works of man, the evil order of mankind, the evil things that man does. We love the man. We love the soul. We reach out to the soul. But we hate the evil that is in the world. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And we're not to love even a particular part of the things that are the evil of the world. There are several passages that come to mind that talk about that. One would be the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. What did that prodigal son love? He's sitting there at his father's house, but he's looking all out around about him, isn't he? And he's looking at the world. And he's boy, if I could just get out there. If I could just get out from under my father's thumb and get out into the world and participate in those things that everybody else is doing, then I'll have a good time. Well, he got his wish, didn't he? He had a big time for a while until the money ran out. And then he ended up wearing a pig pen. The world will take us to the pig pen every time. That's where it ends. So do not love the things of the world or the things in the world. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You just simply can't do it. You'll either hate the one, love the other. You'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can't be a Christian and love the world. It just simply can't. Those two just cannot go together. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things in the Spirit. And where is our mind? What are the things that we dwell on, that we think about? We shouldn't be loving the world. We shouldn't be dwelling on those things of the world. James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, therefore, go out into their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. But what has to happen first? Before he says that I'll take you as my sons and daughters, he says what? You come out from their midst and be separate from them. Separation from the world, not loving the world, not looking out there wanting to be a part of the world, but being separate from it. And so don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where's he at if he's in the world? He's in darkness. He's separated from the light of God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We have a description there of the things of the world. The things that don't come from God, thus they come from Satan. That's the only alternative. And then he goes on and talks about them. The desire, the lust of the flesh. To be subject to the flesh's desires, to judge everything by the world is purely material. By purely material standards. You're living a life dominated by the senses. By what I can see and feel and touch and smell and so forth. Gluttonous in food. Soft in luxury. A slave to pleasure. We live in a society that is a slave to pleasure, don't we? Everything has to do with pleasure and luxury and food and the senses. Being lustful lacks in morals. We have very little morals in our society anymore. Being selfish in the use of possessions. Everything's my, my, my. A disregard of all spiritual values. Extravagance in the gratification of material desires. everything about pleasure, everything about the flesh. And then he says, the desires or the lust of the eyes, that which we can see, everything that we see, we wish we had. And we do all we can to acquire it, and once we have it, we flaunt it and want everybody to see that we have it. Believes happiness to be found in the things which money can buy, and that the eye can see material things has no value other than the material, other than things we can see. And then pride of life. The Greeks, I'm told, used this expression to talk about people who claimed possessions and achievements that really were not theirs. They claimed to have things that they really didn't have. They claimed to have done things that they really hadn't done. They just wanted everybody to look at them. They wanted to impress everyone with things that were really non-existent. Things that they didn't really have, but they wanted to take pride in. Probably known people like that, haven't we? That, you know, wanted to take credit for things that were not theirs, wanted people to look at them. But really, when you look at sin, those three sum it up. We see those three back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. We see them in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. The same three things. Lust of the flesh. In the garden, eat forbidden fruit. With Jesus, command these stones to become bread. The lust of the eyes, see that the tree was good for food. To Jesus, all the kingdoms of the earth could be hid. He took him up onto a mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth. The pride of life, to be like God. That's what Satan said to Eve, that she could be like God, knowing good and evil. To Jesus said, throw yourself down, angels will bear you up. The difference between those two is that the first battle was lost. The second battle was won. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so the world is passing away. Again, that's in the present tense there, the present indicative middle, showing that it's in the process of passing away. He doesn't say it's going to pass away. He says it is passing away. It's already in the process of passing away. And has been, really, since creation. And so, it's a continual process. But it's already started. This world is not permanent. Nothing about it is permanent. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They shall all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end. Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Psalm 103, verse 15. For a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. This world is passing away. Why would we want to love this world? Why would we want to walk with Satan and walk in the darkness of this world that has absolutely no promise? Only a promise of destruction. Only a promise of leading to the pig pen. Only a promise of leading to that place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Place of destruction. But he says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the person who's walking in the light. That's the person who's in the light just as God is in the light. Again, Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. He goes on just a few verses later and says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Where do we want to walk? In the light. God is light. Satan is darkness. There's your contrast. Where do we want to walk? We want to walk with God. We want to walk in the light. We want to be light as He is light. The man in the world is doomed to disappointment. This world is going to disappoint every time. Do you think the prodigal son was disappointed when he woke up one day and realized he was in a pig pen? I think he was. He said he came to himself and he went back home. Say that to his credit. But the man of the world is doomed to disappointment. But the man of God is certain of everlasting joy. Why? Because we're forgiven. We walk in the light. We have fellowship with Him. Those sins are continually cleansed. And we look forward to that home that John says in John 14 that Jesus has gone to prepare. Jesus says that I've gone to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And we look forward to that home with Him. How do we get there? We get there by walking in the light as He is in the light. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? Maybe you've never begun that walk with Christ. If you haven't begun a walk with Christ, to walk in the light, then you're in darkness. That is the only option. And you can do something about that this very evening by putting on your Lord in baptism. Being saved, having those sins that separate you from God washed away. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you aren't continually walking in the light. You don't have that as you're somewhere along the line. You lost your focus. And you moved from the light over to the darkness. You moved over into what's described there in Hebrews chapter 10 as sinning willfully, whereas sin no longer cleanses us from our sins. Then if that's the case, you need to come home. Need to repent. Need to ask for God's forgiveness. And God will take you back. We serve a loving, forgiving God. If you want anyone here who needs to respond, if you'd let your needs be known at this time as we stand and sing.